When was the last time that you thought about where you come from? As our Michigan winter continues, those of you from outside North America may be feeling very acutely the fact that you are no longer where you came from. But where we come from involves a lot more than simply geography. We come from thousands of experiences, situations, decisions that make us what we are today. Another way of saying this is that we come from our past. We're never really separated from our past, in fact. I like the way the American novelist William Faulkner put it. The past is never dead. It is not even past. The enormous emphasis that the Bible puts on the past reveals the truth of this insight. What God has done from creation until the present is of the greatest possible significance for us. It determines who we are as his creatures and those who bear his image. It reveals that he's provided the only way of possible deliverance from the situation in which sin has put us since the Garden of Eden. And it bears witness to his faithfulness to his promises and to his people over millennia. Isaiah 12 is hardly unique in reminding us of the importance of the past. Many of the Psalms do likewise, whether for personal individuals or for the nation as a whole. Well over half the Old Testament recounts in narrative form what God has done from the beginning of time until after the return of Judah from exile. In the New Testament, again, the Gospels and Acts do the same thing with Jesus' earthly ministry. The epistles bring to bear on the lives of believers the Lord's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So by any measure, the past is essential to special revelation and to the Christian life. But despite the prominence of the past in the Bible and in the spiritual experience that it presents as healthy and normative, we tend to undervalue, or dare I say it, even forget what God has done for his people in the large sense and for us individually. This is why God called ancient Israel to regularly celebrate in its feasts his past acts of deliverance for them. It's also why the New Testament calls us to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. But these occasional celebrations are not all that God calls us to do with respect to the past. Furthermore, as I'm sure you noticed, Isaiah 12 and Zephaniah do not only look to the past. This is hardly surprising, of course. God continues to act in the present, and we live in the present. Our existence is always now for us. The problem that we face with respect to the present, therefore, is not forgetting it, because we're living in it, but being distracted from what is more important than other things in the present. It's difficult for us not to lose perspective amid the moment-by-moment challenges that life brings to us. Let me give you some examples. Relationships with your family, with your friends, with your colleagues here, with church members, with your neighbors, with whoever you met on the way in this morning. All these things demand our attention. You have all kinds of obligations on your time that can't be ignored, moreover. And all of us have concerns of health, finances, and other day-to-day things that we simply cannot get away from. If your life is anything like mine, what I just said may have distracted you from what I'm now saying because you're thinking of something that you have to do today or worse, something that you were supposed to do and have not done. But this proves my point. It's extremely difficult to remain consciously aware of what God is doing now in our lives amid all the busyness and distractions of day-to-day living. There is one more perspective that Isaiah 12 and Zephaniah presuppose as absolutely necessary if we are to live properly. Our present must be oriented toward the future. Now, on the mundane level of life, I'm sure you all have this well in hand. We have places to go, we have things to do, and I presume we have good reasons for doing those things. Most of you are planning to enter, to look a little further down the road, some form of ministry when your training here is done. And we all have plans and hopes for ourselves, for our families, for our churches. But to, again, lift our head above the mundane, do our plans take account of what God has promised to do in the future? Or to put it in other words, to what extent does eschatology affect how we live here and now? The text we read from Isaiah 12 captures in a marvelous way the proper interrelationship of these past, present, and future perspectives. The point of that text and of this sermon is simple. Living the Christian life well requires us to look back to what God has done, to look attentively to what he's doing now in us and around us, and to the future, and what God will do for us and all his people when he brings his plan of salvation to completion. So although we'll take our initial direction from Isaiah 12, I want to explore this idea with you by looking at Zephaniah, which is almost certainly less well-known, and definitely more manageable in terms of size. So, Zephaniah prophesied near the end of Judah's existence as a nation, late 7th century, Josiah is the king. Despite that fact, the situation is rather grave, as you can infer from the short passages we read. Judah's leaders in particular are corrupt. You can read about that in chapter 3. Former kings in particular, even Hezekiah on a bad day, and Manasseh every day, depended on other nations than God for deliverance and security. And as Zephaniah lays out, there's a sizable percentage of the population, to jump to verse 12 for a moment, that basically thinks God's going to do nothing. Good or evil, he is irrelevant. By the way, this makes it a situation rather like our own today. But despite his focus on 7th century Judah, Zephaniah's theological outlook is global in every sense of the word. And, if you've noticed, his diagnosis and remedy of the present takes account of what his audience has done and been in the past, and it looks forward to what God is going to do in judgment, in renewal, and in blessing in the future. So, in other words, his prophetic book follows the same movement as Isaiah 12. So let's look then at the past, present, and future dimensions of Zephaniah's message, and reflect on what they say to us about the importance of keeping God's works and character uppermost in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. So, beginning with Zephaniah 1, and the rather intimidating topic of sin and death, especially in the past. Zephaniah 1 invites us to look back at what we were before God freed us from the dominion and guilt of sin and the inevitable fate of eternal punishment that follows upon it. He begins by announcing God's radical response to sin. And by radical, I don't simply mean it breaks patterns. It goes down to the root of the problem. Everything that exists in the state of sin, even the created context for sinful human existence, will be swept away by the divine judgment upon the wicked, as we read in verses 2 and 3. In the rest of chapter 1, it answers the question why. The sins of Judah are presented in detail. They include idolatry, verse 4, syncretism, so worshiping Yahweh and someone else at the same time, in verse 5, apostasy, in verse 6, trust in something or someone other than God to deliver, in verse 8, violence and fraud, verse 9, and indifference before their creator and judge, as we already saw in verse 12. This list may shock you, but let me paraphrase Paul and remind you that so were all of us, 1 Corinthians 6. Regardless of whether we're guilty of these particular forms of sin, in addition to our Adamic guilt, before our conversion, we pursued security, worth, meaning, satisfaction, even joy, by believing and doing things that could not give us what we truly needed. Instead, they further corrupted us. We were all dead in sin prior to God's saving work in our lives. The phrase dead in sin, by the way, is an ironic phrase. Our lives before Christ express day after day, year after year, our separation from and rejection of our Creator whose image we bear. Our existence was a kind of death spelled out over time, if you will. To make matters worse, we were not blind to our condition. We were, on the contrary, in a real way aware of God's claims upon us. We were aware of the rebellious course of our lives, but unwilling to accept that truth or to act upon it. Sin deceived us, and we believed, because we wanted to believe, that our happiness could be found only in pursuing our desires above all else, a reprise of Genesis 3. We deceived ourselves, and who could disabuse us of a lie so deeply rooted in our hearts and lives? Zephaniah is very clear about what would happen to us if we remained in our original state. He presents the flood of God's wrath against sin in terms that undo the very order of creation. You may have noticed that some of the elements of Genesis 1 appear in reverse order in chapter 1. And, unlike the flood, not even the fish are spared. The first chapter ends, moreover, by focusing on the terrible reality that God will take, fully and finally, the lives of sinful human beings as punishment for their sin. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is your past. This is our past. As Paul wrote to Timothy, we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Even after conversion, we need to understand the gravity of our former condition in all its terrible breadth and depth if we are to have any hope of understanding and responding appropriately to God's amazing grace. That grace came to us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, did not leave us in our hopeless condition for reasons which frankly defy explanation and grow mysteriously out of his sovereign, gracious, and compassionate character. He made us alive with Christ. We need to meditate regularly on this marvelous manifestation of the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Not only does such meditation glorify his grace and mercy to us, it nurtures gratitude and humility for our salvation. That is what I was. God is this kind of God to me, merciful, compassionate, gracious, loving. This leads us to the next point, where secondly, I want to look with you in chapter 2 now, and some of 3, the twin themes of repentance and transformation in the present. Zephaniah does not spell out soteriology in great detail. All the same, he invites us to develop the habit of recognizing, rejoicing in, and pursuing sanctification in light of what God is currently doing in our lives. He focuses this on this from 2 vantage points, repentance and transformation. So back to Zephaniah 2, now 1-3. This section follows immediately upon the crushing condemnation and announcement of judgment that we just saw in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the prophet invites those in his audience who recognize that they stand exposed to God's wrath, 1 and 2, to seek the Lord and to seek righteousness and humility. This is a call to repentance. It involves accurate self-knowledge and is an awareness of guilt, therefore, as well as the realization that one can escape this if one responds in repentance. In the New Testament, repentance is more precisely our response to Christ as he is presented in the gospel. It goes without saying that every aspect of the gospel is glorious and worthy of our constant meditation, but let me mention just a few. The eternal Son of God emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, went about doing good in the face of rejection and unbelief, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross with all the shame that comes with it, even on the human level, suffered the wrath of God in our place for our sins, rose from the dead for our justification, ascended, intercedes, and reigns at present. All this and much more calls us to respond to God's gracious salvation with profound gratitude. At the same time, our repentance is enabled and sustained by God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. So repentance itself promotes gratitude. We can thank God every time that we recognize a particular sin. Repent of it, turn from it, submit ourselves more fully to his sanctifying work and rule in us. I want to stress that real repentance is difficult but amazingly precious. In addition to being part and parcel of dying and rising with Christ, repentance reveals to us, ever anew, the depths of the sin from which God has saved us. As a result, it fosters love to him in response to his love for us. Gerald Bray puts it this way: unless we understand that we are fully deserving of God's wrath, which he will certainly inflict upon those who do evil, we shall never even begin to understand the depth of the love of God, which has rescued us from our misery and from our just deserts. The act of turning from our sin in repentance sees us turn full circle away from sin and to God. What's more, the love for God that genuine repentance develops is at the same time an expulsive power, the phrase from Jonathan Edwards, that drives out the love of sin. The dynamic, I hope you see, is progressive and upward and glorious. It invites us and compels us to renew our commitment to rejecting sin as deceitful and destructive, on the one hand, what we're turning from, and to marvel at God's grace and love as we turn to him and work out that salvation with fear and trembling on the other. Before we move on, if this heartfelt, consistent desire to turn from sin and toward God is foreign to you, I invite you to repent now, without delay. Come to God and confess your sin, even your ignorance of how firmly rooted sin is in your life. Believe the gospel promise that speaks without Zephaniah's maybe. He who comes to me, I will never cast out. This upward dynamic that I just mentioned is also present in the transformation. That's the second element of how Zephaniah describes what God is doing in his people's lives in real time. Let's look closely now at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Zephaniah 3:9 announces that God will give to foreign peoples a pure lip that will make them call on Yahweh's name and serve him harmoniously. One of the many little treasures buried in the prophets. The gift of a pure lip involves nothing less than the purification of these people's hearts, because what comes out of one's mouth comes from one's heart in biblical logic. The image is unusual, but it symbolizes the same transformation that we see, for example, in Hosea 2, when God removes the name Baal from his people's mouth, as it were, and the result is that they therefore call him and not Baal their husband. So there's a heart change, which is symbolized by this change in the mouth. Let me also remind you that these peoples in the text are not just neighboring nations who are in some kind of neutral status. They're Israel's long-standing enemies that want their territory, they want their material resources. They're also nations who have no interest in the God of Israel whatsoever and have their own gods by the dozens. So their conversion, in other words, is of very unlikely suspects, to put it in those terms. This purification, to come back to the text, expresses itself in two ways. Calling upon the name of the Lord expresses exclusive allegiance to him, so the old gods on the parts of these nations are now in the dustbin. And serving him with common consent, or with one shoulder, as the text puts it, shows that these people, formerly enemies, both of Israel and of each other, are now reconciled to one another. Zephaniah, in the next verse, describes God's work of spiritual transformation from a different angle, 3:10. When God changes now the hearts of Judean exiles, they'll become worshipers that God calls his own and who bring his offering in recognition of his supremacy and in grateful worship for his deliverance. Now, with these two points in mind, let's reflect on what God does to save his people in their present, prior to the consummation. Against the backdrop, in the first point, of being dead in sin and unable and unwilling to bring ourselves to spiritual life, Zephaniah announces that God, who in any case is the only possible helper, radically transforms and renews his people. There's a double movement, as we've seen. The sin that pollutes their heart is removed, and their lives are oriented towards God and progressively reveal more and more of his will. Rather than pursuing their own will and desires and thus acting as God, they now bring him their worship and orient their lives toward him. The long trek from Ethiopia or Cush, that's in verse 10, very effectively uses geography to portray this new orientation, this commitment. All the way from A to the very distant B is now this new direction of life. Taking for granted that we understand something of the power of sin, I want to stress again the glorious nature of this transformation from sin to obedience, from death to life. There's perhaps no better way to do so than to cite Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm sure you know the text. There he speaks of believers who behold the glory of the Lord in the gospel of Jesus Christ as being progressively transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Here, among other things, any separation of past and present is ruled out. The past events that constitute the gospel don't just affect the present experience of believers. They constitute it. They determine it. In union with Christ. Much like Paul in his ministry, we who are united to Christ need not lose heart. On the contrary, we can rejoice as we see God's work in us advance, we can pursue an ever richer experience of it, and we can constantly express our gratitude to him for the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ. As exalted as this facet of Christian identity and experience is, however, our response of gratitude must involve the nitty-gritty, down-to-earth reality of repentance. Let's just take as a very rough and incomplete guide the context of 2 Corinthians 3. God's work is meant to produce in us a radical humility in our lives and ministry, especially chapter 4, and a radical purity as members of the living temple of God in chapter 6. Third and finally, let's consider the future consummation of God's work of salvation later in chapter 3 of Zephaniah. The movement from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians 3 parallels a similar movement in Zephaniah. The prophet moves, in the passage we've just been looking at, quite seamlessly from what we might call a description of regeneration, repentance, progressive sanctification, to a description of the purified, completely purified people of God. So starting in verse 11 and following. In this new condition, they are characterized not only by humility, we might think that's within our reach, better if someone else tells us that it is, but by the outright absence of sin. In verse 13, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Notice how the speech is back as an indication of what's in the heart. In this case, what's not in the heart. This fully eschatological picture is complemented by commands for the redeemed to sing, shout, rejoice, and exult in verse 14 in response to God's completed work of salvation. These saving acts are more than sufficient to justify the calls to praise God for his salvation. We find those in the context. But Zephaniah adds one more stupendous element to the picture in verse 17. In a way that resembles, but at the same time infinitely surpasses, how his people rejoice and exult in him, God himself rejoices over them with gladness, will be quiet, the translation of the term is quite difficult, but will rest in, will be quiet in his love for them, and will exult over them with loud singing. What kind of God is this? Not one who remains at a distance from his people, not one who deals with them in a removed, medical, disinterested way, not one who remembers their sins and does not embrace them fully. Far from it. He celebrates them, and he does so loudly. God's astonishing love for us and his joy over our full and final salvation can hardly be expressed. Our theological imagination, even Zephaniah's inspired poetry, cannot fully measure its breadth and depth and height. This is the future dimension of Zephaniah's vision of life with God. He calls us to look forward to reflect on, to savor the consummation of God's electing love for us and his joy at bringing us into his presence. As heirs to the hope of eternal life, how could we do less? Directing our hearts and minds toward the future God is preparing for his people will change us. Our response to this God, who loves and delights in those whom he saves, can only be to love him in return. This foretaste of glory also encourages us to keep ourselves in, as Jude says, and to abide in, as John says, the experience of God's fatherly love by keeping his commandments. So, living in light of God's past, present, and future work of salvation for us and in us is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. We must not be content for ourselves or for God's glory with whatever level of knowledge and experience we have of this at present. Not least because God created us for his glory, and especially as those to whom he has revealed savingly Jesus Christ. Every moment of our lives should be lived in a wholehearted response to the triune God who created us, who redeemed and saves us in the present, and who will, one day, sing loudly over us when he returns to consummate all things. Until then, may his grace in saving us, his power in sanctifying us, and his commitment to bring us blameless into his glorious presence strengthen and deepen our faith, hope, and love through Jesus Christ. Amen.